For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Exodus. Tonight we're going to be talking about getting more ready. Like right when it seems like you're ready, God's like, yeah, you need to be more ready. And that's kind of what happens in the story here tonight. To kind of collect us back to where we left off, if you were here, we saw that there's been a 500-year period of virtual silence from God, from all the way back to the time of the patriarchs in the 1800s, 1900s BC, all the way down to the 1400 range. And all of a sudden, he's back into action. All during this time, the Jewish people have multiplied, turned from a family into a nation. God's ready to move. We saw that he selected the baby Moses and got him taken in by the daughter of Pharaoh. He's raised to manhood in the Pharaoh's palace, like a son of Pharaoh. Very privileged upbringing. That's going to be important. Then he got exiled from Egypt because he took it upon himself to kill some Egyptian slave driver, like that was going to help, and has to flee to Midian. He's out there 40 more years. So a lot of time is passing in this story. Out there, finally, Yahweh shows up, and we have our first actual appearance of God in a burning bush. That's what we studied last time. He went on for two chapters about this dialogue that God, Yahweh, and Moses have. And then God sends him back to Egypt. He's going to be the guy that he uses to free the Jewish people from slavery. And now, as we pick up the story, they're on their way back. Verse 24. On the way to Egypt, at a place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him. Lord, Ben Zipporah, that's his old lady, took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." When she said bridegroom of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. After that, the Lord left him alone. Okay, this is what I think it means. Moses must have known this rule. This was given all the way back at the time of Abraham, that the Jewish males are supposed to circumcise their kids. They're supposed to, yeah, the male son. So that's a Jewish right. That's part of the covenant. That was a mark on every Jewish man that made it so he could never forget who he was. Even at potentially embarrassing times, he would remember, "I'm Jewish, and I probably shouldn't be doing this right now." Also, obviously, he hadn't followed it because his son was uncircumcised. Zip probably couldn't get into it either if you think about this concept of, you know, cutting your son. She was probably like, "Hell no, we're not going to do that. That's savage, you know." And so she's not Jewish. She doesn't know this covenant or the rules or anything. And so, you know, there's a good chance that he might have suggested we probably should do this. And she's like, you know, the hell with that. And Moses may have caved in. And this led to this showdown where God was putting some kind of pressure, strangling him or something, and forcing the issue. I think theologically, it makes sense that when you're going into a new phase, when you're getting ready to step out for God on a mission, he will often want to get things right. And that's a good time to, like, you know, pick up and notice all the things that you've been ignoring. You know, if Moses is going to be calling on the Jews to follow the covenant with Yahweh, he needs to be following it himself. And so it's kind of he needs to take his commitment up the rest of the way here before he's going to be ready to carry out this mission. There's a very similar, analogous thing that happens in Joshua 5, where, again, after 40 years of wandering, they didn't keep the circumcision thing then either. And before they could cross over to Jordan into the promised land, everyone had to be circumcised. And this was as grown men. So it would be unfortunate. But again, you see in that picture, God basically is like, okay, if you're going to go in here and I'm going to get behind you, then I want you living up to your side of this covenant. And they did it. So I guess that's what this story signifies. Now, of course, we're not under this covenant anymore. We got a different covenant. But I think the principle, again, is going to carry through that if you want to step out for God, you know, he may point out, you're really not following me in this area, and that needs to change. You need to offer that up to me. Well, let's keep reading. Now, 27, the Lord had said to Aaron, now this is down in Egypt, go out into the wilderness to meet Moses. And we saw this last week. He's on the mountain talking to Moses, and Moses is like, I don't want to do this. And he's like, okay, work through Aaron. I already have him coming. And sure enough, he had already gone to Aaron. And Aaron is coming up, and he meets Moses at the mountain of God. That would be Sinai, and embraced him. Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had commanded him to say. And he told him about the miraculous signs, the stick, the hand, and so forth that the Lord commanded him to perform. So they get on the same page there. What we're seeing here is a case where God is working both ends against the middle. If you've read your New Testament, you might be familiar with the story about Peter and Cornelius, and how God spoke to Cornelius in Acts 10, and he spoke to Peter at the same time and kind of sent them toward each other. That's often something that God does. And frankly, it's a real good sign when you see workers over there just happening to be moving along the same lines that workers over here are. It's a sign that God is kind of working things, and it's a sign that he's in it, because these are not, these guys didn't just happen to run into each other out here in the middle of the Sinai wilderness. Okay, that is God directing this. And when you see indication that God is leading what's happening, then you know that God's in what's happening, and that's really all that matters. When God's in it, it's going to work. Things are going to happen. Well, they get back into Egypt now. Here's Moses and Aaron bombing back into Egypt. They call together the elders of the Jews. And these are not the Egyptians. So these are the Jewish slaves, had a leadership contingent within them, and they're calling them together. So first they want to get the people of God on their side, then they're going to go confront Pharaoh. Of course, these guys, think about it, they don't remember him, they don't know Moses. They knew Aaron, probably. Aaron speaks, he tells them everything the Lord had told Moses, and Moses performed a miraculous sign. So they threw the stick, they did the hand, and they're like, whoa. So they realize, so God is with you guys. This is God's going to deliver us. And the people of Israel were convinced that the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. So far, everything's going really well. They're just totally on board. The stick worked great. The hand worked great. Everything. You know, meeting the brother, it's like everything is falling into place. Everything's working really good. Chapter 5. After this presentation to Israel's leader, Moses and Aaron went and spoke to Pharaoh. So probably the way they got into Pharaoh, see, that's probably the significance of the elders, because Pharaoh would receive delegations from the slave population as a way probably to keep them pacified, and rather than trying to deal with individuals, it was their leadership. And the leadership had set forth and say, these guys are, you know, I want to talk to you. So they got them in there. They went and spoke to Pharaoh. They told him, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may hold a festival in my honor out in the wilderness. Okay. I think we should just stop here for a second and consider How strange it is that they always are talking about going out and having a festival, worshiping the Lord, 3 days' journey. It comes out over and over again in the next few chapters. They don't ask Pharaoh and say, we want to be released permanently so we can go to our new land that belongs to us, ever. All they ask him for is a 3-day journey. They want to take a 3-day journey into the wilderness. You know, why do they say a 3-day journey, and why don't they just say what we in fact know is really the intent here? Because God has already declared, as we saw last week, I'm going to give you the land of the Jebusites and the Hivites and those people. That's your land up there. But to Pharaoh, they don't say that. They say this. You're tempted to think, maybe Moses is kind of distorting things here, and he's just going to put out the 3-day rap, figuring that he's more likely to grant that than he is the other thing. So then once we're out, we can just run for it from there. No, that's not true. Actually, this 3-day business was specified by God in 3:18. It was God who said, tell him that I want your people to come out for a 3-day trip into the wilderness to meet with me there. So this was not Moses' idea. I think the confusing part about it is that anytime you're dealing with God, an omniscient, omnipotent being, God knows the future with absolute certainty. And this is why, because one of the questions that comes up here is, well, what if Pharaoh had said yes? See, there really wasn't any chance of that because God already knew he was going to say no. So it really didn't matter under that paradigm, that set of facts, whether they were asking to go permanently or go for 3 days. Maybe the fact that they only asked for a 3-day trip was sort of a demonstration of Pharaoh's intransigence, you know, because if he's not going to grant a 3-day trip, he sure as hell isn't going to grant that they have permanent freedom to leave and never come back, right? So I think it might be along those lines. It's about as close as I can come to why they say 3 days. It's to show, you know, this guy is not only unwilling to do something really radical and liberal, he's not even willing to do something minor, like let him go on a 3-day trip. That could be the reason why. Never really explains why. Well, if Pharaoh, oh, is that so? So God says you have to, yeah, and who is this Yahweh? Anyhow, he says, why should I listen to him and let Israel go? He says, I don't know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. Well, a little negative turn here. Walter Kaiser, a Jewish Christian scholar of the Old Testament, observed on this. He says, indeed, if God chose to identify himself with such a hapless and hopeless lot of slaves, and if he was so powerless to effect their deliverance, why should Pharaoh listen to him or obey his voice? I mean, Pharaoh's like, I don't know who this Yahweh is. I don't know who you're talking about. Hell no. But Aaron and Moses persisted. The God of the Hebrews has met with us, they declared. So let us take this 3-day journey into the wilderness so we can offer sacrifice to the Lord our God. If we don't, he will kill us with a plague or with a sword. Oh, good Lord. We have nothing about this. We just read 2 chapters of a dialogue between God and Moses, and then a second dialogue with God and Moses. Nothing like this ever came up. It's not the Jews that were in danger of plagues. It was the Egyptians. Also, Moses and Aaron just explained to the elders what God was about to do, and the whole point is that God's coming to rescue the Jews, and that it's the Egyptians he's going to put these plagues on. So where does this come from? If you don't let us go, then we will be destroyed with the plague. And it looks like Moses made this up. I mean, I can't believe me. He wrote the book, all right?
So if God really had said this, wouldn't Moses have mentioned that in his narrative about God's commissioning of him? I find it pretty hard to believe that this, that God ever really said this, because it's really antithetical to what he did say, which we do have recorded. You know, I think it looks, and let's remember, when you read your Old Testament, and the New Testament's like this too, but especially the Old is even more so, it often just describes what people do, and it doesn't give a commentary like, and they shouldn't have done that, or anything like that. You're supposed to be able to recognize that yourself, the reader. So you see this at many places in the Old Testament, or simply states what they did. Boom. And then theological reflection on it is left to the reader, or sometimes in other passages they reflect on it, but often in the narrative they don't. This could easily be one of those places. I think Moses and Aaron chickened out in front of Pharaoh. You're standing in front of the most powerful man in the world. A guy with soldiers standing all around in this court, ready to spear anyone that he is like, take him down. You know, that's all it would take to get wasted by this guy. And I think it was probably easier to say, we have to go on this thing or else we will be killed. It's probably easier to say than, or else you will be killed. You know what I'm saying? I think this message is a little easier to feed out there. And there might be the thought that it's a little more palatable. You know, maybe this will, like, he's not going to want to lose slaves. And this isn't an age when people believed in the supernatural, not like the modern world. And maybe he'll just realize that this isn't that big a deal and let us go. They may have been trying to manipulate the situation. They sure don't seem to be faithfully saying what God gave them to say. That's the way I read it. Now, I have to tell you, in fairness, most commentaries don't seem to agree with me on this. On the other hand, they don't seem to have a position of any kind. The ones that I've been reading are just kind of like, don't know why he said that. Or, and you know, maybe God told him that. Really? God told him that? I find that hard to believe. I think they went off the rails here and basically started innovating. Like, hey, this will work. We should tell him this. And then, you know, listen and so on and so forth. And it could easily account for why this whole encounter turns into nothing but a huge fiasco. Pharaohs, Moses and Aaron, why are you distracting people from their tasks? Get back to work. Look, there are many of your people in the land, and you're stopping them from their work. The same day, Pharaoh sent this order to the Egyptian slave drivers and the Israelite foremen. Don't supply any more straw for making bricks. Make the people get it for themselves. But still require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out about letting us go and offer sacrifices to our God. They want to get off some work. Load them down with more work. Make them sweat. That'll teach them to listen to lies. So Pharaoh's not really moving very well in Moses' direction here, is he? Well, the slave drivers and the foremen went out. They told the people, this is what Pharaoh says. I will not provide any more straw for you. So the people scattered through the land of Egypt, search of stubble to use as straw. They pound the straw into the mud and put it in the forms and then bake it. And the straw strengthens the brick, I guess. Go get it yourselves. Find it wherever you can. But you must produce just as many bricks as before. So now you're working all day on the bricks and then you're going out in the evening at night to find straw. Meanwhile, the Egyptian slave drivers continued to push hard. Meet your daily quota of bricks just like you did when we provided you with straw, they demanded. Then they whipped the Israelite foreman. Whew! They're whipping him. This is brutal. Why haven't you met your quotas either yesterday or today, they demanded. And so we're seeing some really savage oppression. Well, the Israelite foreman went to Pharaoh. They band together, let's go talk some reason to him. They pleaded with him, please don't treat your servants like this, they begged. We're given no straw, but the slave drivers still demand make bricks. We're being beaten, but it isn't our fault. Your own people are to blame. They apparently don't realize that it came down from Pharaoh. They think that it's just some of the slave drivers that are getting out of hand here. Oh, Pharaoh shouted, you're just lazy, lazy. That's what you're saying. Let's go and offer sacrifices to Yahweh. Now get back to work. No straw will be given you, but you must still produce the full quota of bricks. And so they realized, dude, this is coming down from the top. The Israelite foreman could see they were in serious trouble when they were told, you must not reduce the number of bricks you make each day. So this is, boy, this has gone from looking sweet to looking awful. This is horrific. Now we're in huge trouble, serious trouble. As they left Pharaoh's court, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who were waiting outside. They're out there, how'd it go, guys? Oh, well, the foreman said to them, may God judge and punish you for making us stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You have put a sword into their hands, an excuse to kill us. God damn you. That's essentially what that expression means. And so they storm off. Can you imagine how Moses and Aaron must have felt at this time? Oh man, this was not what they intended. They didn't think this was going to happen. They're shuffling back to their homes, just like, oh man, now what's going to happen? We've got a very negative picture in front of us here. Moses comes back and starts to protest to God. Why have you brought us all this trouble on your own people, Lord? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he's been even more brutal to your people. And you have done nothing to rescue them. It was all this power, all this rescuing that we heard about. Nothing's happened. And so I think it's a pretty good question. I'm sure I can identify with him. I would probably be like, God, come on. You're the one that sent us here. And now everybody's just pissed. And people are being whipped. People are being beaten. And people may die. Kaiser says there were no direct answers to Moses' questions. For these were to be gathered from his experience as their leader. Yeah. So it's an interesting point of raw tension that you reach in the story here, where Moses, and probably Aaron felt the same way, but Moses that we know of is just there like, you know, wringing his hands, dying a thousand deaths, struggling, why, you know, with the silence of God, with the inaction of God. Well, as I've already suggested, part of that may be his own fault. That he went in and presented this in a way that was not what God told him to say. We know that an incident like this happened later in Moses' life. We'll see during the wanderings, God told him to go out and speak to the rock for water to come out, and he did something else instead. He misrepresented God, and God was pissed. And that turned out to be a pretty serious failing on Moses' part. We are not authorized to misrepresent God. It's very important. If God gives us something to say to the world, we need to say exactly that. If we're going to break away and start saying, well, we'll just add a little bit of this, probably help people to embrace it. Or we'll just leave that one part out because they probably wouldn't want to hear that part. Then God has to be like, oh, so you're running the show. All right, go ahead. You run it. Let's let you move things ahead spiritually. Well, that ain't going to happen. The one thing that we have to have is the power of God in what we're doing. And those of us who want to serve God today, some of us are pretty zealous about this, feel pretty strongly about this, but it's not going to happen unless God's in it. So for me to think that I can manipulate the situation, I'll bring my 2 cents in and make things happen that wouldn't have happened otherwise, is really a huge barrier and really blocks God's path to get behind what you're doing. Because then he would be getting behind a lie, getting behind something that's really not true. Chapter 6. Then the Lord came and spoke to Moses again. Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. When he feels the force of my strong hand, he'll let the people go. In fact, he'll force them to leave this land. And God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Yeah, that's his saying. I'm Yahweh. Now look, check this out. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. That's a very interesting statement. He's saying, this is new. What I'm doing here is really new. I'm going to show you Yahweh. These guys knew me as El Shaddai. That's true. We do see this El Shaddai. El is God. And Shaddai means Almighty. At numerous points in the book of Genesis, where the patriarchs, they knew God by that name. But they also knew him as Yahweh. And in fact, Yahweh is used in Genesis about 20 times, going all the way back to Abraham's time. So they knew the name, Yahweh. The meaning of this, and I kind of agree with most commentators here, is that the emphasis is on appear or reveal. I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. So they knew the name, Yahweh. They knew that God had that name. The problem is they didn't know what it meant. They didn't understand the significance. It's the significance of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And he's like, I'm about to show you what that means. You're going to see it. The Egyptians are going to see it. And everyone else is going to see it too. It's curious. You think about God's involvement back in Genesis and really all the way down from Abraham on. You know, he shows up, he talks with people here and there. There is some revelation, but really not any power. You know, the promise, he promises things, but he doesn't necessarily deliver. He said, you can have this land, but they didn't get it. They wind up in Egypt instead. And so it's been this kind of very tentative sort of outside posture that God has taken. And yeah, he reveals himself at a certain point, but he's not. He did get Joseph. He arranged some things so Joseph got brought into a place of power in Egypt there at one point. But again, it wasn't a show of power, more of insight. He had insight to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. That's how he got in there. So that's about to change. Now God's like, now you're going to see what it's like to meet up with Yahweh. And when I'm coming through, people better get out of the way. I'm Yahweh. I'm not some made-up God, some little frog God like they have that can't do anything. I am Yahweh. And you're all about to see something unbelievable. That's what he's saying. Yeah, he says, I reaffirm my covenant with them, with the patriarchs. Under its terms, I promised to give them the land of Canaan where we're at the time living as foreigners. You can be sure. I've heard the groans of the people of Israel who are now slaves to the Egyptians, and I am well aware of my covenant to them. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will free you from your oppression. I will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I'm going to bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'll give it to you as your very own possession. I am Yahweh. And so he spells out in advance what he's going to do at a time when, to all appearances, God is all talk. You know, it's like we keep hearing this, I'm Yahweh, Yahweh, whatever. But look at us. We're making brick without straw here. We're being beaten. And yet, God speaks his word into this dark situation. And he says, you need to go back in there. You're going to wade right back into those people and tell them this. And, you know, Moses, what would you feel like if God was telling you this? You'd be like, I don't want to tell them that. I just feel lucky they didn't beat the crap out of me. You know, after that last meeting we had with the elders, they hate me. They cursed me. And so it's a tall order, and yet we will see God doing the same thing today. And he will definitely bring anyone that wants to serve him through times of darkness and times where it seems like there's no answer. It seems like there's no help. It seems like nothing is working. Yeah, very important, because it's speaking the word into that dark place. And if this is where real faith in God is forged, not when we see him acting, blowing our minds with the answered prayer and so forth, because it's easy to believe then. But it's when our faith is tested, sweated down in a crucible of darkness like this, that we're basically forced into either giving up or taking our faith up to a new level that we've never been to before. Moses stepped it up. He went back to the people. This must have been scary. He told them what Yahweh said. He said, he came back and talked to me again. They're like, shut up. Get out of here. They refuse to listen anymore. And they have become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery. They were just like, you know, we're suffering and we don't need any more of this kind of talk. False hopes. Shut it. Well, this is also a common situation. If you're into serving God, there will be these times when no one will listen to what you're saying. And what's happening is that to carry ahead, even in the face of the fact that nobody's listening to me, I don't seem to have any credibility here, has an incredible toughening effect on people that follow God. As this story goes forward, there are going to be many times as we get into Exodus where this group of people is just giving Moses the finger. They won't listen. They want to kill him at one point and appoint new leaders. They're continually doubting him no matter what happens. And so and this then is the future. This is what a strong leader of God has to face sometimes. People are not really following. They're doubting what I'm saying. And God is building into Moses the strength to carry on with what he knows between him and God, not to be validated by the people. He's not going to need, you know, when you reach this level of preparation by God, you don't need people to say, yeah, you're cool. Oh, yeah, lead on. You're going to go strong forward with the Lord and according to what you know is right, whether anyone else follows or not. It's essential. People might feel like, well, I don't see why that's necessary. It totally is. Because otherwise, you're playing to the galleries. You're not really following God if a condition for following God is that, and the people have to be willing to follow me. A good leader has to be willing and able to lose his following and is not afraid of that. Then the Lord comes back to Moses again. Boy, how many times now? This is at least the fourth, probably the fifth time that he showed up and had a dialogue with Moses so far in the story. And his message is always very similar. Now, go back to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and tell him to let the people of Israel leave his country. And go walk back into that court again. I would not be relishing this. This would be a pretty difficult call here. And sure enough, Moses is like, come on, Lord. Even my own people who are followers of yours, they won't listen to me. So how can I expect Pharaoh to listen? He doesn't even know who you are. I'm such a clumsy speaker. And so this is coming back up. It triggers another fit of self-doubt from Moses. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He gave them orders for the Israelites and for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He commanded Moses and Aaron to lead the people out of Egypt. So he goes back through the whole, I guess we're not going to spell it out and have another half chapter lecture here, but
So, do you notice the repetition? He's going to Moses over and over again with the same message. And what are we to see in this? It's really that redundancy is picturing the patience of God. You know, basically these guys didn't perform very well the last time they were in there, and God's just coming back and giving them the same message, sending them right back in again. This time, do it right. And he gave them commands and tell them what I told you to say, not the other thing. Well, this brings us up to a piece in chapter 6 where all of a sudden the story stops, and the next thing you know, we're talking about these are the ancestors of some of the clans of Israel. And it just goes, I'm not even going to read this because you wouldn't recognize any of the names. It's just really, you know, sails right over. And so there's like 10 verses here of discussion of lineages. It only covers 3 of the sons of Jacob, not all 12. But one of them is Levi, and that's the one that Moses and Aaron are from. Essentially, why it's here, probably I kind of like Kaiser's suggestion that basically what you see in this list is that there's nobody of any note on there. They're not royal. They're not the great ones of the ancient world. There's a list of nobodies on here. In fact, many of them are younger brothers that came down to this point, whereas in the ancient world, the older brother had the right of primogeniture, and so the lines of power always move through the older brother, the sibling, but in this case, in many cases, God went with the younger. And so it's probably similar to these certain other lists we have, like the one for Jesus' lineage in Matthew, where he mentions all of the prostitutes and adulterers, and you know, he goes out of his way to mention all the shady people that took part in this lineage. It's a statement God works through the small, the sinful, the weak. That's who he works with. Okay, that's as far as we're going to go in our reading. But let's see if we can kind of sift this down a little bit. First of all, we see Moses saying to God, "You did nothing." And it really did seem that way. That's exactly how it looked to everyone involved. And it's a pretty good question because, you know, this first episode where Moses goes to Pharaoh fizzled. And then there's the beatings and so forth, the brick and without straw, which goes on for how long? Days? Weeks? It sounds like it's at least days, probably weeks at least. And what's the point? Why does God wait for days or maybe weeks before even coming out with his first plague, his first act of power? He must have known that this would cause doubt. The people would no longer listen. They would no longer believe. What do you expect? And yet we see God basically, you know, arms folded. Again, he's saying, now I'm ready to move, but nothing has actually happened yet. I think it's a very interesting period to ponder. The period before God comes through. The darkest part of the night that often comes right before dawn. That's the crucible, all right. That's where real, radical faith for God is forged. Why have we gone 80 years in this story? We have gone through 6 chapters, long ones, some of them, of Scripture, and still to this very moment, nothing has happened except negative things. They're worse off now than they ever were. Well, God was at work. He's really preparing Moses, is what he's doing. This is all necessary work, it turns out. When God went out to find a guy that was going to lead tens of thousands of people out and through a 40-year journey, and he needed somebody pretty special for that role. This is not going to be easy work. These people are not strong believers. They are not compliant. They turn out to be pretty ornery, pretty hard to lead. And of course, he's sending this guy up against the greatest empire at this time in history in the world. He needed somebody that knew Sinai, Because that's where they're going to spend most of their time in this story, is out in Sinai. It's the wilderness out south of Israel there. And Moses has been out there wandering around for 40 years. He knows this area, herding sheep out there. Yeah, it's a long time, but he learned a lot about that area, I'm sure. He needed somebody that knew the Egyptian court. You know, in all likelihood, the Jews spoke a different language than the Egyptians. They were isolated. The text is clear. Their tongue was a Canaanite. Hebrew is a Canaanite language. It's not closely related to Egyptian at all. It's Semitic and comes from a different language group. They probably kept to themselves, spoke their own language, and we needed somebody that could come in and speak to the Egyptians in Egyptian fluently and make things known into the court. Well, I guess that would be Moses. He spent 40 years being raised there, and they're under their education and everything else. Super fluent. God needed somebody that was good at writing, because one of the big things that comes out of this whole thing is the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible are going to be read for centuries, millennia to come, and writing is very rare. People that are fluent writers would have been a tiny, tiny percent, you know, 99% of people just didn't need to read or write. If they read or write anything, it would just be a couple of words. They were not capable of writing books. Whereas someone raised again in the royal court, in the palace, and educated like royalty, Moses could write and read, like probably very few people in that time could. We know that phonetic writing was just coming in to existence at this time. In fact, the oldest example to this day that we have of phonetic alphabet comes from the Sinai wilderness around 1500 BC, and right where we can place the place and the time Moses was there. And it's in some mines there, and it's a Canaanite dialect that is similar to Hebrew. This was the dawn of phonetic writing. He needed somebody that knew God, and he's been filling that part in. I don't think Moses knew him very well up until recently here in this story, but he's getting to know God. He also needs to know him, but he also needs to know how to trust him. And this part is not done yet. We could probably see, I believe that in that story, there's evidence that Moses was trusting him to a certain extent, but probably maybe failed the test at a crucial point. And so he's being taught at a new level. When, imagine these people who are just like, oh, I wish these guys had never come here. You know, this whole idea that Yahweh is going to rescue us is so stupid. I can't believe we ever fell for that line. Imagine how they're going to feel a couple of weeks when the whole land of Egypt starts to blow up. And there are incredible signs of God, and they eventually find themselves within a matter of weeks or a couple of months walking out of Israel as free people. Imagine then that contrast. See, it's the juxtaposition of the darkness where you're like, ah, man, foolish to believe God. And then all of a sudden, whoa, it was true, it's all true after all. Then you get a quantum leap in your faith. And so this whole thing, this notion of preparation, it takes time. And obviously God is a lot more patient on this probably than we are. We want to see results now. That's not how he works. And God is perfectly willing to put off the results so that he can work on the character of the people. That's very important to him. Well, it's working. I think you got to admire Moses having the courage to walk back into that court in front of that Pharaoh guy again. That would be so scary after what happened the first time. And to come in there, and he's going to come in there and tell him this time, look, if you don't let these people go, God's going to take you down. And to dare to hurl a threat at this powerful man, that would take some nerve. So Moses, believing, you know, he may be complaining to God and so forth, but at the bottom line, he does what he needs to do. Then at the end of the story for tonight, we saw God declaring his covenant promises with the people. Three verbs. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will rescue you. And then he concludes with his signature. I am Yahweh. Now, it's a little early to get into this, but you'll see as we go through the story what the New Testament teaches, which is that this whole thing of rescuing the people of Israel out of slavery and into freedom is a picture of what God wants to do with the human race. That in fact, the whole human race is in slavery. And that the whole Bible is part, this story is part of a larger story in the Bible of the rescuing God. He's God who wants to rescue us. These things. I will bring you out of your slavery. I'll free you. I'll rescue you. I am Yahweh. This is all headed down as we follow through the Old Testament narrative. It all funnels down to the work of Jesus Christ. It turns out that the coming one, the Messiah, is the real fulfillment. These are kind of the pictures put up there ahead of time. And then the fulfillment is Christ who really paid the price, really opened the way for absolute rescue. And we can take God as saying this to us today. I will rescue you. I'll bring you out. What he wants from us is faith. He wants us to believe that, to entrust ourselves to him. That's called receiving this gift. We have to accept the gift of Christ. And it says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So God was a major rescuer still today, not just back then. Hundreds of years after this, the Jewish people would think back to this time. I was just reading Psalm 103 this week where he says, the Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. He revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. And you see this in one psalm after another. These are written hundreds of years later. But as they would ponder and reflect on God, they would be like, they would keep thinking back how Yahweh revealed himself and his great power back in that time of Moses. We all remember what happened then. And so this becomes exactly what he says. Now you're going to see what Yahweh is really like. And the heavy action is ready to come down. But we wouldn't want to get started in that this week. We'll save that for next time. All right? Lord Jesus, we know that nobody has ever withstood more darkness or more God-forsakenness than you did. And we thank you that you have led the way on this. You've shown us, and you did that for us. We look at Moses and the story, God, and, you know, we could easily imagine him just walking out all the way back to Midian. That would hardly be surprising in this situation. And yet, thank God that he went back in there one more time and proved himself to be the guy that you knew he was all the way along. And we just pray that you, God, thank you for working with us in the same gentle and patient way. And we pray that we can stand by you as you stand by us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.